Well, good morning, church. It's awesome to see leaders step up and step in the gap when other leaders are not able to be here for whatever the reasons are. So thank you to our praise team for stepping in and filling in the gap in Sean's absence this morning. Let us open up with prayer. Lord, we thank you that through your Son, we have the privilege of having a relationship with you. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and his complete work in his life, his death, and his resurrection, Lord, that we can have a relationship with you. Lord, I couldn't have put together better songs this morning to draw us in a place of worship, to lead us to the very words that we will hear this morning from your Holy Scripture. Lord, I know many of us have come here with different distractions, many of them very painful, many of them involving relationship problems, bitterness, unforgiveness, exhaustion, guilt, shame, many questioning who you are, even believers questioning our very identity in Christ. And so this morning I pray that you will continue to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Bring us to a posture of wanting to sit at the very feet of Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. To set the stage for this particular passage, because it's probably a passage that many of us have heard. The stage is Jesus gathering with his disciples in the upper room. They're having a meal. It's not an uncommon occurrence for Jesus and the disciples, because oftentimes they would join together and they would have a meal. It's a casual setting. It's an informal setting. They go to the upper room. Many of them most likely probably lounging back, laying back to some degree. Very relaxed. Very casual. It was a common environment for them. And yet Jesus, in the opening moments of that scene, back in John chapter 13, he creates some tension. Very early on in that particular setting, tension begins to rise because Jesus, God's one and only Son, goes and gets a basin and a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. There's tension. Why? Because no visitor in a home, especially no rabbi, no teacher, and especially Jesus Christ himself, should not be washing the feet of common people. That particular act was meant for the lowliest of lows, the lowest servant in the home. But Jesus washes their feet. And then he begins to break bread with them, and he gives us an incredible picture, the picture of the Lord's Supper that you and I still participate in today, showing them and telling them that the time is coming that I will give up my life on the cross, that my very blood, my sacrifice, would be your means of forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. In this particular setting, Jesus also exposes the one who's going to betray him, that of Judas Iscariot. And He says, this is the one who's going to betray the Son of God. And at that moment, Judas flees the scene. He leaves, and he leaves behind the 11 remaining disciples, the 11 true disciples. Jesus not only tells the disciples that he's about to die, but he begins to share with them that there's a place in heaven that's going to be prepared for them. But the place that he's going to be going to is not a place that they're going to be going to yet. But he reminds them of the Holy Spirit, the great helper that will be coming in their time of need. You can imagine that at that moment, those 11 disciples that are remaining, that tension that's being built of the unknown that's getting ready to happen. What are the ramifications of that? They're hanging on every word of Jesus Christ. And a transition begins to happen between John 14 and John 15. In John 14, he says, "Arise, we must go." So not only is this scene a movement of tension, it's a scene of movement. They begin to leave and they exit out the city gate and they begin this 1 mile trek through the Kidron Valley, eventually to the great garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And during their journey, Jesus enters a vineyard, which is not uncommon in that day. And you can picture Jesus bending down to those disciples who are holding on to every word that Jesus is going to say. And you can picture him bending down, picking up a vine, and saying these words, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." 6 times in 8 verses, the scripture tells us to bear fruit. To bear fruit. How many of us in here as followers of Jesus Christ want to bear fruit? Raise your hand. You want to bear fruit. You desire that in your life. That is an incredible desire, to want to bear fruit. It's the right desire for us as followers of Jesus Christ. We should desire to bear fruit. Matter of fact, if you look at Colossians 1, 9 through 10, Paul, he prays for this in the work of the church. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." The question is, what is fruit? What does it mean to bear fruit? And we're going to look at this passage and we're going to ask and answer 3 important questions. And the very first question is this: what is fruit in the life of a believer? What is it? We probably have tons of different answers of what fruit is in the life of a believer. Most of us often think of fruit as our works, as our deeds, our ability to bring someone to Christ, and not only do that, but to disciple them along the way. We would consider that to be fruit. Church, the fruit that Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 15 is far greater than that. You see, in this particular passage, we learn several things concerning fruit. First is fruit is the defining mark for the believer. It's the defining mark for the believer. Verse 8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." It's an identifier. It's what separates false followers of Christ from true followers of Christ. It's how we identify with him. By your fruit, they will recognize you. Not only that, fruit is that in a believer which glorifies the Father. It's what brings glory to the Father himself. John 5, verse 8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit." And then in John 14, 13, it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So the whole point is this. Whatever that fruit is to bring glory to him. It's to glorify him. So that when we ask in faith, when we ask according to the very will of God, he will answer it. Why will he answer it? For our good? No. For the very glory of the Father. The other thing that we learn about fruit when we study Scripture is fruit is a lifestyle characteristic. It is a part of your life. It is a lifestyle characteristic. That fruit that's bearing, that fruit that's being produced. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Have you seen this list before? What happens when you and I aren't patient? What happens when we're not loving? When we don't exhibit self-control? I know what happens because I do the same thing. I try harder. I've got to be more patient. I've got to have more self-control. That person, I've got to love them more. And so when we don't continue to love them more, what do? We ignore them. Galatians 5 is not about trying harder. The key to living out these verses isn't trying harder. It's not about you being more patient, more faithful, having more self-control. You see, that's how we often understand these verses right here in Galatians chapter 5. You see, this verse is telling us that fruit, that spiritual fruit, the very fruit of the Spirit, is the life of Jesus in me being lived out through me. There's a huge difference there, church. It's something that's happening from the inside out. It's the transformation quality of the gospel of Jesus Christ living in us and pushing itself out. That's what produces love and self-control and kindness and gentleness and patience. It's the gospel. You see, fruit is the life of Jesus in me being lived out through me. Fruit is the life of the vine, Jesus Christ, that is being pressed out of the branches, his true followers, his disciples, through our union with Christ. We're being changed from the inside out. Fruit is evident in varying degrees. Did you realize that? Matter of fact, in John 15, if you look closely, Jesus will say, "Bear fruit." And then he will say, "Bear more fruit." And then he will say, "Bear much fruit." So this fruit that Jesus is talking about is, it happens in varying degrees. And it doesn't happen because of willpower, sheer trying harder. That's not how it happened. It depends on us being transformed from the inside out. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," we're what? We're being transformed, followers of Jesus Christ. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see, this change that is happening on the inside comes out as Christ lives in me on the inside. What causes you to have more love, more joy, more self-control, more patience? It's the life of Christ working in you. That's the key. The fruit that Jesus is addressing, it's the very Spirit of God at work in your life. That's the fruit. And that may come in the form of disciple making. That may come into the form of leading someone to Christ. It may come in the form of good deeds. But listen, church, don't get past the fact that that fruit that's being produced is not from you. It's from Jesus Christ himself. So the question now becomes, the second question is, what is the believer's role in bearing fruit? What is your role? What is my role in bearing fruit? What must I do to bear fruit? And this is critical because, listen, there is no command in John 15, 1 through 8 that says, go bear fruit. Did you realize that? That's not the command here. We read this passage and it's a go passage for us. I got to go bear fruit. That's not the command here. The command is found in John 15, 4. Abide in me. The same eight verses that six times it tells us to bear fruit is the same eight verses that Jesus tells us the command to abide in me. Why? Because in John 15, 5, it says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Let that last word sink in just for a moment. The word nothing. That word nothing. Apart from him, listen, apart from him, all your running around, all of your talking, all of your prayer time, all of your Bible study, all of your counseling, all of your parenting, all of what you do in your marriage, in your relationships, at your workplace, the situation in your workplace and how you handle it with your coworkers and with your boss, your ability to do missions and ministry, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, I believe we're doing a lot of somethings a lot of times, but it's void of the abiding in him. It's human wisdom. It's human effort. We're trying to handle spiritual problems with physical means, and it never is going to work. And so the scripture tells us, the great confidence of the scripture is not you. It's him. He says, abide in me. And I know what you're thinking. Jesus, you just don't understand. I've been married 20 years to the same woman. I know her. I know how to fix it. I know how to change it. I know my kids. I know how to handle it. Man, I went through the same thing. And this is how my daddy did it. This is how my mama did it. And I turned out just fine. Human wisdom. Jesus, I've spent my whole life in Bible study. Man, I've been to prayer meeting after prayer meeting, conference after conference. I even come on Wednesday night. That's got to mean something. I've got this. And Jesus says, listen, the desires that you want to accomplish in your life, the transformation that you want to see in your life and in the lives around you, they don't happen apart from him. And he says, abide in me. See the beauty of this? Jesus is inviting us into a personal daily relationship with him, where we can rest in him, where we can learn from him, where we can be restored in him. How many of us need to be restored this morning? I mean, your tank is flat out empty. You can be restored in him. Listen, church, you can be used by him. No matter where you're at this morning, no matter what plagues you, no matter what is on your mind, that call to a personal relationship daily is an open invitation that Jesus Christ, he desires to use you. But I think many of us, we've been deceived. We've been deceived in this particular area, thinking that we can do it on our own. And you know what? A lot of times that motivation to do it on our own is love. We do our marriage on our own. We do our family life on our own. We do our workplace on our own. The motivation's love, but it's the wrong focus for love. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion from Christ. Now think about that for a minute. Just like Eve was deceived back in Genesis 3 to live life on her own and her own strength, you and I, we're being deceived in the same way. And we see where that led. And we probably see where that's leading us today. That's why Jesus says, abide in me. You see, abiding in Christ means to live in fellowship with Jesus every moment of every day. That doesn't mean you're in a prayer closet. That doesn't mean you're, if you take yoga, you can spend time with Jesus. If you're sitting in traffic, you can spend time with Jesus. If you're at the doctor's office, you can spend time with Jesus. As you walk down the hall in the very home that you live in, getting ready to handle this huge problem with the son or daughter or spouse, each step that you take into that room, you can spend time with Jesus. You see, bearing fruit is not the focus of the life of the believer. Jesus didn't save you and he didn't save me so that we could do things for him. Jesus saved you and saved me so that he could do things through us. That's the difference. He wants to do it through us. Do you feel the freedom in that? In a works-based society, the very default nature of our heart is to prove ourselves, to work, to do it on our own. And Jesus ushers in the greatest freedom. I didn't create you to do it on your own. The command here is to abide. Think about that for a minute. Abide in Jesus, and the Spirit of God himself will begin to do the rest in you. That's a freeing truth there. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? I live by faith in the Son of God, the very promises of God, the very promise that he has sent his Spirit to live inside of me, to dwell in me, to correct me, to encourage me, to give me desires and power and life, to where I can say no to sin and yes to Jesus. That's how I'm living my life today. So how do I abide in Christ? How do you do that? Practically, what does it look like? If we get the first one wrong, we get everything else wrong. The first one is this: be assured of your position in Christ. Be assured in your position of Christ. Listen, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you surrender to Jesus Christ and he enters your life through the Spirit of God, there is nothing you can do to make that position any better, and there is nothing you can do to make that position any less. It is fulfilled in Christ. Positionally, you are right with Christ. That is your identity. You're no longer a sinner. You are a saint saved by grace who may occasionally sin. You have new options, church. Your identity is in him. Your identity is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Are you assured of your position this morning? The lack of assurance in that answer usually depends on how we're living life right now. When you got your A game, you're assured. Oh, but you slipped up this morning coming to church, didn't you? You're not too confident right now. Listen, your confidence is not in you. Your confidence is in Jesus Christ himself. That is your position. Second thing, in order to abide in Christ, we must be intentional about our time alone with God. It has to be a focus in our life. There is no substitute in life apart from spending time with Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:6 says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Think about that. Of all the distractions in life, the physical, the emotional, the things in our mind, Jesus says, listen, you go to a quiet place and you spend time with the Lord because that's where you're going to receive your reward. What is the reward? It's more of him. That is the greatest reward you and I could ever have, is more of Jesus Christ, more of the way that he thinks, more in the way that he lives, the way that he handles conflict, the way that he desires restoration. That's where you're exposed to that great reward when you're spending time with him. Thirdly, if you want to abide in him, be aware of his desire to be in constant fellowship with you. I mean, that is awesome. That he desires to be in fellowship with you. He wants to be with you every day. He sets the table before you. And every big problem that you have, every small problem that you have, he says, bring it to me. Bring it to me. Psalm 31, 19 through 20 says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them for the plot of men. Listen, you need to be with God. But get this, God desires to be with you. He desires to be with you. You are not an interruption. No matter what is on you right now, it's not an interruption. He desires for you to unleash everything in you. He already knows it. But he wants you to have faith that he will carry you through it. Do you feel like you're interrupting God this morning? You analyze the problems around you. Yours is not that big, but yet it's destroying you from the inside out. But you feel like you're interrupting him. Church, you're not interrupting him. He desires to be with you. He desires to give you strength in the midst of your enemies. That's what he wants to do. And that leads us to the last one here. In order to abide in Christ, be ready for the battle. Be ready for the battle. Your flesh, the devil, and temptation will do everything it can to keep you from abiding. It may come in the form of pride. It may come in the form of dead religious activity. Temptation. It may come in the form of the fact that the master deceiver has got you convinced that your identity in Christ is no longer there. You've messed up. You're beyond repair. Be ready for the battle. Because it will come. It is coming right now. Your role in bearing fruit is simply to abide in him. He's producing it. That leads us to the third question here. What is the Father's role? What is the Father's role in bearing fruit? This is so important, because I used to read these verses with a different mindset, and you'll see that in just a minute. But what's the Father's role in bearing fruit? We've seen the vine, Jesus, the branches, the disciples of Jesus, and now we're going to enter in to the mind of the vine dresser, God himself, the Father. Two verses hold the key to the Father's role in bearing fruit, and I want you to listen to them. It's verses 1 and 2. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What does the Father do? What is his role? First and foremost, he is constantly at work to place us in a position of fruitfulness. He's constantly at work in your life to place you in a position to bear fruit. That's his role. Look at verse 2 again. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. This is where I begin to learn a little bit more about the heart of Jesus in this passage. It's important for us to understand what Jesus means by that phrase, takes away. You see, there are those that read this verse and they conclude that Jesus is saying you can lose your salvation. You can lose your salvation. You may have been saved once, but because of your life, you've lost your salvation. Well, we know that's not true, because Jesus himself says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never what? I will never cast them out. And verse 2 confirms this, because it says what? Every branch where? In me. In me. When you read the New Testament and you see in Christ and you see in me, there's power there. There's a relationship there. There's a bond there. There are others that read this verse and they conclude Jesus is not talking about people losing their salvation. Jesus is instead talking about those who profess to be Christians, but they really aren't. That's where I was. The truth is, Jesus addresses this. Matter of fact, he addresses this in Matthew chapter 7, the great Sermon on the Mount, where he says that many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, in my name. But he says, no. You can recognize them by your fruit. And those who do not bear fruit will be cast away. That's how I used to read this. But remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to the 11 disciples, the true disciples of Jesus Christ. He's not talking to a group of people who profess to be Christians and are not Christians. He's talking to the 11 who gave up everything to follow him. This phrase, takes away, actually comes from one Greek word, and that Greek word can mean two totally different things. And I know what you're thinking. Why in the world would the Greeks do that to us? Well, we do it too in the English language, right? Think about it. The president may go to the ball game and do what? Throw out the first pitch, right? Right? If you're a musician, you're listening for the what? The pitch, right? You're in construction, you're measuring the what? The angle of the pitch. If you love soccer and you step on the field, you stepped on the pitch. If you're a salesperson, when you go to the meeting, you're doing what? You're giving them a sales pitch. We do the same thing. We learned it from the Greeks maybe, but we do the same thing. What's the point in all that? We have to understand the context. Context gives meaning to the word, correct? The Greek word for take away can either mean to remove or to lift up. Remember the context of this passage. Jesus is only talking to the 11 true disciples. Judas has already left. Jesus tells his 11 disciples that he's going to leave them a helper. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He says right after this passage in John 15 verses 1 through 8, he's going to say a few more things, but at the very end of the passage he said, man, this world is going to hate you. Why? Because they first hated me. He's about to enter the Garden of Gethsemane where he would pray for his disciples, pray to the Lord, and all the disciples that follow. He's going to be arrested and crucified, but his disciples, you and I, he has called us to fulfill the very great commission that we studied last week in Matthew 11. So what's the context here? The context tells us the meaning. What is the remedy for unfruitful branches? God is. The phrase takes away means to lift up from the ground. To lift up from the ground. Here's the reality. It's possible for Christians to go through a season where they're not bearing fruit. The reason why some Christians aren't bearing fruit is because we're face down in the dirt. We're not focused on Jesus. We're not abiding in him. We're busy. We're distracted. We're stressed out. But get this. The beauty of this passage is what? God will not leave us this way. Read John 15:2 with the lift up part. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up from the ground. There's a book by Dr. Bruce Wilkins called Secrets of the Vine. You may have read that. He meets this owner of a vineyard, and he begins to talk about John 15 and about this whole concept of lifting up. And the vineyard owner says this. He says, new branches have a natural tendency to trail down on and grow along the ground, but they don't bear fruit down there. When branches grow along the ground, the leaves get coated in dust. When it rains, they get muddy and mildewed. The branch becomes sick and useless. So the question back was, so what do? You just cut them off and throw them away? The vineyard owner says, oh no. The branch is much too valuable for that. We go through the vineyard with a bucket of water looking for those branches. We lift them up. We wash them off. Then we wrap them around the trellis or tie them up. Pretty soon, they're thriving. John 15:2 is not about God giving up on you. It's not about judgment. John 15:2 is about God seeking you, looking for you. That's the grace in the passage. That is grace that God is looking for us when we are on the low parts of the ground, getting covered over by so many different things. Every single one of us at some time or another will go through a season where we do not bear fruit. In those moments, God the Father is not giving up on us. He is looking for us. Some of you have come in here today and there's no evidence of Christ living in you the past month, the past couple of months. You have drifted away from the Lord and you are clinging to the things of the world. You have stopped spending time with Jesus. You've forgotten who you are in Christ. You're having an identity crisis. You have opened yourself to the very lies of Satan. You're being deceived. It may come in the form of music, pleasure, wealth, comfort, a relationship that you desire to have or to keep. And the enemy has you convinced that God doesn't want anything to do with you. He's given up on you. Listen, church, God has not and will not give up on us. The Spirit of God, I believe, right now is filling this room. And He's looking for you. And you're convinced that God doesn't love you, that He cannot use you. And the Spirit of God, I pray, is telling you right now, He loves you. Let me lift you up. Let me clean you off. You mean everything to me. Let me put you back in a place where you will thrive. That thriving only happens when we're abiding in Jesus. You see, the grace of God that saves us, the grace of God that keeps us, the grace of God that sustains us, the grace of God that lifts us up, the grace of God that gives us a fresh start every day, the grace of God that is new every morning. He's looking for you. He desires to lift you up. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined me to hear and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The Father is looking for you. The promise of John 15:2 is God will never give up on you. He will finish what He started. I know there is a tension in this room probably about grace. We can't talk about grace like that. I believe that's what the Scripture is telling us. If you look at Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, it says, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke that Jesus is addressing here is His very teaching. You see, the Pharisees, the legalists, many of the churchgoers today, the teaching that we have is not a yoke of freedom. It is a yoke of slavery that you have to do it, that you have to prove yourself. And Jesus says, no. My teaching for you, the truth that I bring to you, the truth that you are hearing and you are receiving, the grace of the gospel is where freedom reigns. It's where freedom lives. We must preach grace like this because it's the grace of the Bible, and the grace of the Bible compels us to the work and to the mission of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says, For the love of Christ compels us. It compels us. Why does the love of Christ, the gospel, compel us or control us? Because it's the grace of the gospel that saves us and keeps us saved. It's the freeing power of grace that brings us back again and again, lifts us up again and again. Are you here this morning and you need to be lifted up? That you know deep down you're a follower of Jesus Christ. But you've left everything. You let everything get in the way. Many of those things, good things. And you just want to cry out to God, Lord, lift me up. When I find my place, my time in a place where I'm trampled on, when I've allowed the distractions of the world, and yes, even the distractions of ministry, get me away from spending time with the Lord, abiding in Him, I'm thankful for these verses. To know that God desires to lift me up again. all of its pressures, all of its demands and tensions. Praise God that he continually finds us where we are. He lifts us up again and again and again. God's greatest desire is to show his glory to the world, and his glory is a reflection of Jesus at work in your life. That's his purpose, to bring glory to himself. What is the Father's role? He is constantly at work to place you in a position of fruitfulness. He's lifting you up. Second role of the Father is this. He is continuously at work removing the unnecessary things that keep us from bearing more fruit. This is huge. This is huge in our life, I know. Verse 2 says, "And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may what? That it may bear more fruit." He is removing everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And yes, even dead religious activity, going through the motions. He desires to remove that. All the things that are unnecessary in your life, but yet we've invited so many of those things in, right? All those things that are unnecessary, he's pruning us. He uses every situation, every circumstance, every relationship to remove those things that do not look like Jesus. Do you hear the tenderness in Jesus' words here? Listen to the words. He's lifting us up. He's calling us to abide in him. He's cleansing us. He's pruning us so that we will bear more fruit. Another way to understand this pruning is discipline. I know discipline is shunned these days in our society. Listen, discipline is not punishment. It is not punishment. God does not punish the sins of his children. He disciplines us. Why? Because the punishment for our sins has already been satisfied in full through the work of Jesus Christ. How much do we rob the very glory and grace of God by having a mindset that God is going to punish me? The punishment has already been satisfied. God comes in, the loving Father comes in, like a loving father or mom should do, and disciplines in a very loving and gracious way, removing the distractions of life. Discipline is God's process of graciously yet definitively conforming us to the image of Jesus. That's the whole purpose of discipline. To get us on a track of long-term obedience in the same direction. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And from apart from me, you can do nothing." What in your life right now needs to be removed? What distraction? It can be a ball team. It could be a commitment at school. It could even be a commitment at church. It could be your idle time watching hours and hours of TV or playing video games or your desire for different things. Sometimes it's even good things. But it's keeping you away from the main thing, a relationship with him. Scripture says, abide in him. He says this. Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Our Father gets glorified. Our ability to prove ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ happens when we abide in him. So often, instead of abiding in him and his love, his mercy, and his grace, we attach ourselves to so many different things. And Jesus is calling us right now to rest in me, abide in me. John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and ask whatever you wish and will be done for you." Do you realize the very first evidence of fruit of Jesus Christ working in your life is the impact of answered prayer? The impact of answered prayer. You become effective. We must never forget that prayer and promise are linked together. Prayer is not a way of getting God to do what we want to do. Rather, it's about him doing what he has promised to do through us. That's the impact here. That when we ask in faith, when we are abiding in the vine, Jesus Christ, when we ask a prayer in faith, what did he say? "I will answer it. I will give it to you." We pray according to the promises of God, the mind of God, the will of God, and the very heart of God. It's a promise. Where have you been distracted this morning? What needs to be removed from your life in order to abide in him? Church, if we would have this heart, Psalm 27, verse 4. Listen to this. One thing I have asked of the Lord that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You hear the heart behind that verse? Out of everything in this life, one thing I would desire, one thing I want, and that is to be in the very presence of a holy God. Abide in him. Abide in him. Let us pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you constantly, personally, lift us up. That you're not finished with us. That you desire to have a relationship with us. Lord, that you are positioning us into a place of fruitfulness. Lord, that you are bringing to mind, as we spend time with you, as we abide in you, as we have assurance of our identity in Christ, as we're opening our lives up to you in Bible study and prayer and fasting, Lord, that you are bringing to mind the things in our life that need to be removed. And so this morning, Lord, as we come to you in worship, as we come to our time of invitation, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring forth what needs to be removed in our life. And Lord, by faith, we will start that process. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the very truths of the gospel. Lord, our ability to make disciples of all nations depends on you. And so therefore, let us abide in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we come to our invitation, really there's a couple things. One is, you don't know the vine. You don't know Jesus. I want you to understand something. Jesus is everything that you need. He is your hope. He is your Savior. He's the only one that can reach down to the deepest, darkest places of your heart and shine light and begin to change those things. Not only does he forgive us of our sins, but he rightly restores us back into a relationship with the Father. And through that relationship, we learn to abide in him. And so this morning, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's something that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, I would love to hear about it. So when we stand in just a moment to sing, please come forward. I'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but you realize that when you look back at your life, you've been so distracted, so overwhelmed with the things of this world, there is no fruit. You're doing good things, but the fruit's not there. If the Holy Spirit has brought to your attention that you need to abide in him, confess your sins to a holy God and let him restore you back to where he has always wanted you to be. If you're here this morning and you want to join our church, I'd love to hear from you as well. So please stand as we sing and respond to the Holy Spirit, however he's calling you to respond.